Our theme as a congregation for 2009 is As Living Stones, taken from 1 Peter chapter 2. The idea that a great house is being constructed, and each one of us is an individual stone within that house. And we've taken that idea and we've tried to make it practical to give us some targets for growth and progress in 2009. And we've emphasized that each one of us is building a house of our own as we walk through this life. And there are some key pillars that must be in our houses. If you don't have one, I would encourage you to get one of our booklets for 2009 that lays out 12 different pillars that we're focusing on to help us build strong, healthy, God-exalting lives. We talked in those booklets and on the very first Sunday morning in 2009 that we need to build on reverent love for God. And we need to build our lives on a real passion for God's book. And the third thing that we brought out and is elaborated on a little in our booklets is that we need to build on a grasp of the gospel. And with that in mind, throughout the month of March, really, we have been focusing on some foundational truths and historical events of the gospel. There is a living God we have studied, and that living God reigns, and He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as Lord and Savior. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we've spent some time unpacking the matchless blessings that are built on those historical events. The fact that this gospel of Christ is God's power to save, and that it calls us to live lives of peace. We enjoy now peace with God, and we can be at peace with our fellow human beings. And we've got such great hope and promise to look forward to. But that led us in the month of March to wrestle with the question, what makes the gospel good news? Because after all, I can rejoice in the fact that Jesus came to the earth and lived and died and was raised again. I can rejoice in and even sing about the great aspects of the gospel and yet not realize its ultimate goal. I can open up God's Word and I can read multiple biblical references and yet not be led where the gospel was designed to lead. Which led to the discovery that what makes all of these events and all of these promises based on those events good is that they lead us to God. The events and the promises of the gospel are good news, ultimately because they lead us to God. Which led us to the great gospel longing in both the Old and the New Testament. Show me your glory. We spent some time last Sunday morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we worked to wrap our minds around the fact that the highest, best, and final good that makes the good news good is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel reveals a glorious person. And that has an impact on our lives. Beholding the glory of that person, Jesus Christ, in the gospel calls for a change. And that's what the Christian life is all about. More and more, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, conforming myself more perfectly to the image of Christ. And the more that I behold His glory, the more that I work to savor His purity, the more repugnant sin becomes. And it has an impact. I behold His beauty and His glory and His excellency and His majesty, and I feel what the Spirit calls godly grief, which produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Why? Because God is the greatest treasure of the universe. Godly sorrow is sorrow for not holding God as my all-satisfying treasure. And we ended last Sunday morning on the note that our great adversary, the God of this world, is working to blind my mind and dull my senses and quench my thirst with the sand and the vomit and the filth of this world. But God uses the gospel, His power for salvation to everyone who believes, because it is the gospel that produces sorrow for sin by awakening a longing for God. God is the gospel. We have plenty of CDs of the last month where we have been building throughout. If you weren't able to join us, they're available on the visitor's table in the foyer. We want to draw this series of lessons to a close this morning, focusing on the fact that it is God above all and beyond all else that makes the good news good. He is the final, best, and highest gift that the gospel provides. And if I miss that, if I lose sight of the fact that He is the all-satisfying treasure, if I overlook that or I become callous to that most fundamental of points, then I've missed the whole thing. The forest has gotten lost for the trees. We've got listed in the outline within your bulletin the fact that there is a fine line between belittling the gifts of God and making the gifts into God. It's the line between God cherishing gratitude and gift cherishing idolatry. Where do the desires of our hearts find their endpoint, their goal, their resting place? On the one hand, we can never exhaust the praise and the glory and the honor that God deserves, as Chuck mentioned in his good prayer, because of His amazing gifts. God had a plan before He ever created human beings, and He sent His Son to be Emmanuel, God with us. And in accordance with His great plan, He put His Son forward as a lamb, as the propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice by His blood for our sins. And we rejoice on this first day of the week in the fact that He is no longer in the grave. And those facts are indispensable, once for all, historical hinges of the gospel. There isn't any gospel without those facts. Would you turn in your Bibles with me back to the book of Romans chapter 5 in your New Testament? That's news, undoubtedly. We find in passages like Romans chapter 5 that it is ultimately the good news because of what all of that brought about. If while we, in verse 10 of Romans 5, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Did you see it? The great focus of reconciliation. The joy of our reconciliation, above all, is joy in God. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through what His Son has made available. Yes, by the death and the resurrection of Christ, the price of justice has been paid and God's anger is satisfied and my guilt can be removed and I can be justified. But what is the ultimate point? Why do I desire those blessings in my life? So that I can escape from hell? So that I can gain entrance into heaven? Why? So that I don't ever have to deal with pain again? So that I can be eternally happy? Is that happiness in God? Or is that happiness in His gifts? I'm not all that fond of an old song that many of us grew up hearing and singing. My apologies if this was your grandmother's favorite song. But I would encourage you to think about the message. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. Though often tempted, tormented and tested, and like the prophet, my pillow a stone. And though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know He'll give me a mansion my own. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander but walk on streets that are purest gold. The smallest, most fleeting of references made to Him, but only in the context of what He's going to give me. It's kind of like my two-year-old Jaden's favorite question at the moment. Anytime anyone comes through the garage door holding anything, she asks one question before anything else. What you got for me? Over and over and over again, she asks. Please understand that I'm not downplaying the gift. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, where the whole realm of nature mine, that's too small of a present. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The gifts are immeasurably precious, and I can never repay the debt that I owe. But the point of it all is that I might be brought to God. May I encourage you this morning to recognize that believing in Jesus won't save me if I'm believing in Him to do the wrong stuff. I can't just talk of believing that Jesus will save me. I have to talk about believing in Jesus for the right thing. Which leads to the question, what do I believe in Jesus for? To what end? What am I trusting Him for? Turn in your Bibles with me back to the book of James chapter 4, if you will. We've got listed in your outline an interesting old word, and it may be that you've never heard this word. I hadn't heard it until relatively recently. A cuckold. A cuckold, that's an old-fashioned English word that describes a husband who has been cheated on by his wife. A cuckold is the husband of an unfaithful wife. And I want you to read with me James chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, where the inspired writer says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." There's problems here that need to be addressed. "You do not have because you do not ask." Okay, we're talking about prayer. James 4 and verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly." There is a wrong way even to pray. Yes, you're praying, but you do not receive because you ask wrongly. Because the motivation is to spend it on your passions. And in verse 4, we have the figure, the illustration. He begins with, "You adulteresses." In English, some of our translations keep that rather broad and vague, "you adulterous people." In Greek, it is literally, "you adulteresses." The word is feminine. And it's important to note that. Why? What's the picture? What's the writer got in mind? He's accusing these people of praying wrongly so that they may spend it on their passions. He calls them adulteresses. Why? Who's their husband? "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He is your husband. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In the figure, you've got a wife falling in love with another man, another suitor, other than God. And in verse 5, "Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns as a husband. He yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us." God is like a jealous, faithful, generous husband who has a wife. And he wants her. I want her for myself. I yearn for her. I'm jealous over her. I want her sleeping in my bedroom and nobody else's. But what does she do in the figure? She's praying. She comes into the bedroom, in one sense, into the Holy of Holies, and she gets down on her knees and says, "Oh, husband, I need $50. I need $50. Would you please, in your great mercy and love, give me $50? And he gives her $50, and she goes down the hall and pays it to another man so that she can sleep with him. That's the figure. Making a cuckold out of God. Have I ever used prayer that way? Seeking to manipulate God? Wanting him to be the great butler of my life? It's like I hit the great and heavenly domestic intercom button. Excuse me. We'd like some pillows down here. We're watching TV, which is our God. And we hear you're kind of good when it comes to pillows. And if you could bring another pillow down here, please, we would like that. That's prayer for a lot of people. But that's not what prayer is for. God wants my heart when I pray. You want to know what prayer is for? Read the Psalms. We had read in our hearing Psalm 63. We look at just two verses. God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Your steadfast love is better than life. The struggle is to see Him and to know Him and to love Him and to treasure Him, not to use Him. And make no mistake, it is not wrong to pray during times of illness. And it's not wrong to pray that your children would straighten their lives out. And it's not wrong to pray for a job when you can provide for your family as you've lost yours. It's just wrong if you want that more than you want God. And you're using Him to get it. That's not just immature, that's idolatry. That's adultery. That's me turning God into a cuckold, wanting Him to be the great dispenser of gifts with no real delight in Him on my part. You turn in your Bibles with me back to Psalm 16, if you will. The greatest truth of the gospel is that God, in His saving love, is willing to do whatever must be done at great cost to Himself and for the least deserving to bring us to Him. In the words of Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life." Where does that path lead? As God has defined it. "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." In the words of Jesus, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The sad reality is that many aren't enthralled by that prospect. Especially those who, like most of us, have been saturated for decades and drunk in the doctrine of self-esteem. Absorbed a definition of love that makes me the center. I feel loved when you make much of me. Look at how good it feels. The problem is, it feels good on completely natural levels. There isn't anything spiritual about it. There isn't any change needed in me to experience that kind of love. It comes completely natural. I naturally love the praise of men. It feels good. And so if you make much of me and you praise me, then I'll feel loved because I am the final ground of my happiness. The deepest foundation of my happiness is me. And I can even get religion and maintain that attitude. I can start reading the Bible and doing religious things and attending religious assemblies with no change in the foundation of my happiness. And there are plenty of religious organizations that have become so misguided in their mission that they'll actually nurture that attitude and call it outreach, call it love. It's just one problem. None of that is spiritual. It's purely natural. God has been reinterpreted to fit the categories of human selfishness. Look at how much God loves me. Look at what He's done for me. Look at what God is willing to give me. God's greatest gift is not the gift of self-esteem. God's best gift is God. for my everlasting and ever increasing enjoyment. In Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me where? To your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Which leads to the question, do I feel loved by God because God makes much of me? Or because God, at great cost to Himself, did what was needed through Jesus so that I might enjoy making much of Him forever? It's good and it's right to pursue likeness to Christ, but the question is, why? What's the root of my motivation? Do I want to be strong like Christ so that I will be admired as strong? Or so that I can defeat every adversary that would draw me away from Him? Do I want to be wise like Christ so that I will be admired as wise and intelligent? Or so that I can know and admire the one who is most truly wise? Do I want to be holy like Christ so that I can be admired as holy? Or so that I can be free from all unholy inhibitions that keep me from seeing and enjoying Him? Do I want to be loving like Christ so that I can be admired as a loving person? Or so that I will enjoy extending to others, even in sufferings, the all-satisfying love of Christ? It will all hinge on the source of my greatest satisfaction. It's not hard to guess where the greatest satisfaction in the life of Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, was. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If every other good thing in life were lost, I would still rejoice in you. There is nothing I desire besides you. Let's make this practical this morning. Are you having trouble kicking some old sinful habit? Then you've got to ask, what is the source of my greatest desire and joy? For example, try to help a young brother in Christ triumph over pornography. There are many practical tools that can help. There are accountability structures and filters and human reasonings. But the battle will not be won until that brother sees and savors God as more precious than anyone, anything, any pleasure. Until then, he's fighting in his own strength, of his own will. And odds are, he's going to be defeated rather quickly. But you work and you pray and you help that man to see and you saturate his heart and his mind with the enthralling vision of an all-satisfying Christ, and God can be found to be the strength of his heart and his portion forever. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's God's aim. To help us see His glory and savor His purity so clearly that the power of Satan is broken. And it becomes plain to all that the sweetness of the crucified Christ is more powerful than the greatest enticements of Satan. When I desire God more than I desire the thrill and the allurements of sin, then I'll find His strength. Will it be easy? No one is saying that it's easy. But I can discover that though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice, not in what, but in whom. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in my salvation? No. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So I ask you this morning, is that prospect greatest joy and expectation of your life? As one song that seems to have gotten it a little more biblical puts it, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. The gospel tells us that judgment is coming. Paul speaks of the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What will make hell hell? Is being forever cast away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There are those when that day comes who will be glorified. Jesus will be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all those who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. What will heaven be like? You can take your songbooks out. What will heaven be like? We're given all sorts of figurative language in the Bible, but may I encourage you not to get so caught up in the accommodations that you forget the bridegroom. It's like the bride who talks all about what her wedding day is going to be like and the new house and the new furniture and doesn't say a word about her bridegroom. If I and you, by God's grace, go to heaven, no disease, no depression, all the friends who have gone before, no more death, no more suffering, no more pain. But if we could enjoy all of those and Jesus not be there, would that be all right? So many love what Jesus has to offer. Hell is hot. Nobody wants to go there. Guilt is a bummer of an experience. And if you can help me with that, fine. And I'd like my marriage to be better and like my kids not to act out. And if Christianity can do that for me, then bring it on. And you don't have to be born again to want that. The most carnally minded person on earth can be attracted to no more death and no more suffering and no more pain. But you do have to be born again to live and to fight and to die with the attitude of Paul, that my desire is to depart and be with Christ. What's heaven all about? Heaven is where God is. And there's plenty that we don't know about it, but we don't really have to know because we know that's where God is. It's like the story of a believer who was dying and he couldn't seem to be comforted. He was so afraid of the unknown. And his physician came to visit him and he went in and he just didn't know what to say to help, to comfort him. Eventually they heard a scratching at the door and a whine outside, and it was the doctor's dog that he'd brought with him. So he opened the door and the dog came rushing in, wagging his tail, just as happy as could be. And the doctor said, "That dog has never been here before. And he didn't know what was inside this room. But he knew that I was here. That's where he wanted to be. Didn't have to be a mansion. It could have been a filthy outhouse. But I was in here.
And I don't know much about heaven either, but I do know that's where God is. And that's where I want to be.